And Father, we do pray that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit in this valley and to really move multitudes of people to your Son. Father, we just pray that we might be used in that way. And Father, we pray for the ministry of the Word this morning and ask that your Spirit would speak to us through your Word. And Father, we pray that you would speak to us in our need. Father, we pray that the rest of this Lord's Day would be lived for your honor and glory, and we commit it to you in Jesus' great name. Amen. If you'll please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're in a series on Luke. Second message, actually, Luke chapter 12. We'll start reading in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' And he said, 'This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.' And he said to his disciples, 'For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his life's span? And if you cannot even do very little, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." When my wife and I were first married, we found out something really neat happens in America when you get married. All the credit card companies in the world know you got married. And we started getting these pre-approved credit applications. We thought, this is great. So we'd sign them and send them in, and they'd send us a card, and we'd get another one, and we'd sign it and send it in, and they'd send us a card. And we'd say, "You want to go to the Black Angus tonight for dinner? Have some steak and lobster?" "Well, we can't really afford it." "Oh, yes, we can. We have one of these cards that they sent us." Well, we fell into a trap that many people fall into when they first get married. But one of the things that Easy Credit did is it made us a little greedy. We couldn't say no to any desires that we had. If we wanted to go and have a steak dinner, even though we couldn't afford it, we would go out and have a steak dinner. If I wanted to go out and buy some books, even though I couldn't afford it, I had that little piece of plastic and I went out and bought some books. And Ariel's been really good. She gets excited if she finds a $9 pair of shoes. So that she was not really the problem. But this type of Easy Credit appeals to people's greed. You know, our society, the society in which we're all a part of, is a consumer-oriented, credit-based, I've got to have it now, greed-driven society. And we continue to be, in spite of constant reminders that it is absolutely futile. Jim Bishop, a columnist, a syndicated columnist, thought he would do a little interesting research and follow up on people who had won the lottery. A couple of examples of his findings. Rosa Grayson of Washington won $400 a week for life. Presently, she hides in her apartment, and for the first time in her life, she says she has nerves. Everyone's trying to put the touch on me. People are so mean. She says, I hope you win the lottery and see what happens to you. The McGugerts of New York won the Irish sweepstakes. The father was a steam fitter. His two sons worked on the docks. The father split the millions with his two sons. 1 year later, the million wasn't gone. They said it was bent. The sons weren't speaking to each other. They weren't speaking to their father. One boy was spending all of his time at the racetracks. The other was spending all his time chasing expensive girls. The mother was accusing the father of hiding all the money from him. And 2 years later, they were all in court for non-payment of income taxes. Reminder after reminder tells us that greed and easy money is not what's best for us. But it doesn't seem to faze us. But the Lord Jesus, in the passage that's before us, gives us some very practical advice, some very practical commands on how to guard against greed. And if you have your Bibles, look at Luke chapter 12. Very interesting scene. By the way, there are notes in your bulletin if you're interested in taking notes. There's a very interesting scene, and verse 13 says that someone in the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. And he said to him, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Jesus had been out preaching, and somebody comes up to him, and this was very typical in Jesus' day, for people to come to the rabbis to ask them to settle family disputes. Now, evidently, this brother was a younger brother, because the older brother, who had birthright in that society, would get the inheritance, and it was up to him to split it as he saw fit. Well, evidently, the older brother wasn't giving the younger brother what he wanted, and so he thought he could get Jesus in on it and to solve the problem. Jesus says, Man, it's a term of unfamiliarity. He doesn't know who this guy is, and he says very coldly, Man, who appointed me a judge over your affairs? But then Jesus is going to say some things that actually demonstrate that, yes, he is judge over our affairs. And in verse 15, he turns and says to his disciples, Be aware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Here this guy comes up and he's asking Jesus to settle the family inheritance for him. Obviously, he wanted more money. And Jesus uses this as an opportunity, and he gives a principle, one that we would be wise to live by. That is, he says, be watchful and guard, very emphatic, against all forms of greed. Now, the word greed is a very vivid term. It has the idea of aggressive, grasping desire, always eager to have more. He says, guard against that, because your life does not consist of what you own. Now, this is very countercultural. It was countercultural in Jesus' day, and is definitely countercultural in our day. Because in our society, our life is valued on how much we're worth, isn't it? In fact, when you meet somebody, what's usually the very first thing you ask them? What do you do for a living? Now, why do we ask that question? We want to know, do you make minimum wage or do you have a really good salary? If you have a really good salary, what kind of house do you live in? How many rooms? How many bathrooms? How many garages? What kind of car do you drive? This is the way our society operates. This is the way we value people. We want to hang around the people with the Mercedes and the BMWs. In fact, to my shame, when I was in college, I worked as a mobile auto detailer, and I would go down and get to go to places like Laguna Beach and what was the little island? Balboa Island. And I'd get to wash these Jaguars and Rolls Royces and stuff, and boy, that made me feel good. Why? Well, because in our society, the more you have, the more you're worth. And I was dealing with the upper crust of society. Now, granted, I was washing their car, but it made me feel good. But Jesus' principle is very simple. Watch out for greed. Be careful. Guard against it, because your life does not consist of what you own. Now he's going to illustrate this principle with a parable. The parable starts in verse 16. And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a certain rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?'" The guy that Jesus is telling this parable about, maybe, I'm sure that you could find example after example in Jesus' day of people who fit this description perfectly. He's probably a fictitious person. This is a parable. But the situation is found in reality all the time. The first thing that Jesus tells us is that the guy prospered. Verse 16 says he had a bumper crop and he experienced this prosperity. Now, the man became rich because God had blessed the work of his hands. Notice how he became rich. He had a really good crop. Well, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, then you believe that God is sovereign over nature, and he's sovereign over the weather, and therefore if a really good crop comes in the final analysis, who made it grow? God. So the man prospered, and there's nothing wrong with prospering, because God caused him to prosper. But look at verse 17 and 18. He begins reasoning to himself, saying, "What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns, I'll build larger ones, and there I will store my grain and my goods." First, he prospered. Second, he hoarded. The man's first thought is to upgrade his facilities so that he could hoard his wealth. He didn't think, you know, I need to give 10% of this to the Lord, and there are other people who are in need, and maybe I can share that. The first thing he thinks is, I've got all this bumper crop here, I need to hoard it. I'm not going to give it away. I'm not going to share it. I'm not going to tithe it. Then after he begins to hoard, verse 19, he begins to hope. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be married. The guy's first thought, after he thinks of hoarding all of these crops, is now I can place my hope in my riches. You see it there in verse 19? Do you see how he places his hope in his wealth? I'd like you to note a couple of things about this man. First of all, note the selfishness and the self-indulgence. In a matter of two verses, he uses I 8 times and my 4 times. He's concerned about one thing, and that was his wealth, my money, my crops. He was selfish. Next, notice that he never once offers gratitude to God. This man is an example of ingratitude. He had the Old Testament. He was probably a Jew. Jesus was a Jew, telling a very common story to Jewish people. No reason to think that he wasn't. And yet in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 12 to 14, Solomon writes, "I know that there's nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever." There's nothing to add to it. There's nothing to take from it. "For God is so worked that men should fear him." Here in Ecclesiastes, the point is very simple. Labor is good. The fruit of the labor is good. Why? Because it is the gift of God. But we are to remember that what we do is temporary, what God does is eternal, that we should fear him. Now, this man knew this passage and dozens of others in the Old Testament, but yet he did not acknowledge that it was the gift of God. He did not express gratitude for his wealth. Rather, he was the epitome of ingratitude. Then notice his other failure here. He says, I will have many goods laid up for many years to come. The man fails to recognize the uncertainty of life. He was banking his hope on what? He would have many years to come. But yet Psalm 39 verses 4 to 6 say, Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as handbreadths and my lifetime as nothing in thy sight. This man never prayed this prayer because he was guaranteed to himself that he had years to come to enjoy his wealth. He failed to take into account that life is brief, that it's transient, and that it is uncertain. Then one other thing that I'd like you to note. He failed to recognize that soul thirst is not satisfied by material possessions. Not only was he going to hoard his money and enjoy it for years to come, but he says, I'm going to do this so that my life can be easy, I can eat, drink, and have a good time. For him, the essence of life was eating, drinking, and having a good time. The guy ran into a little problem, though, something he didn't plan on. He prospered, he hoarded, he hoped, and then he died. Death brought his hopes crashing to the ground. Because in verse 20, it reads, but God said to him. Now notice the contrast. Just earlier he had said, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many good things laid up for many years to come. But God said to him. You see, God is the final authority. And when God speaks, this guy listened. And he said, tonight your soul's required of you. He died. His hopes were dashed to the ground. And note that God addresses him as you fool. Literally, you mindless person. Leon Morris wrote, a man whose life hangs by a thread and who may be called upon at any time to give an account of himself is a fool if he relies on material things. Every one of us here literally hangs by a thread. We have absolutely no guarantee that we will still be alive at 3 o'clock this afternoon. And God addresses this man as a fool, first of all, because he failed to take into an account that death is always at the door. Secondly, he was a fool because he never stored up true treasure. He was busy hoarding his goods and ignoring God. He also failed to take into an account that one of these days he would have to stand and give an account of his life. So does the title fool fit? Absolutely. There are a few things in this verse that we need to come to grips with, and the first is that God is the giver and taker of life. God is the supreme creator of this universe, and it's his prerogative to give life. It's his prerogative to take it. And the passage here says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Who is requiring it? God. He had the right. Also, inherent in that idea is that God is the judge of all men. Hebrews 9:27 says that it is appointed for man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And then notice at the end of that verse, God asks him a question almost to mock his riches. He says, now, who will own what you have prepared? This guy worked so hard. He worked so hard at upgrading. He worked so hard at getting a good crop. He failed to recognize God. And now guess what? All of his hard work is going to be left to somebody else who didn't work for it. In Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 18 and following, Solomon struggles with this very issue. He says, a man works hard all of his life. He builds, he collects, he saves. And then he dies. And then someone comes after him who didn't work one day for it and gets it. He says it's vanity. And God mocks this man's wealth in his death by saying, now somebody else is going to own the work of your hands. It was a life consumed by greed. And then Jesus says this in verse 21, sort of a final applicational principle. He says, so is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. And I would ask every one of us here this morning, where is our treasure? Our treasure is that which is our chief interest, our object of devotion. Where is it? What is it? When Pompeii was being excavated, there was found a body that had been embalmed by the ashes of Mount Vesuvius. It was that of a woman. Her feet were running towards the city gate, but her face and hand was turned back. She was grasping, beyond her reach, for a bag of pearls. Maybe she had dropped them. Maybe she was running towards the gate and saw them. But be that as it may, though death was hard at her heels, life was beckoning her towards the city gates, but she could not shake the spell of those pearls. She turned to pick them up, and death was her reward. It was not the eruption of Vesuvius that made her love pearls more than life. It only froze her in her attitude of greed. Greed is nothing less than hoping in money and things to provide for a happy future. And whatever we hope in, that we will worship. And whatever we worship, that we end up serving. And for that reason, Jesus says, be careful, watch out, guard against every form of greed. Now in the following section, Jesus is going to give us a prescription for fighting greed. You know when you go to the doctors and he diagnoses a problem, the next thing he does is he gives you a prescription. He gives you some sort of regimen to follow to help you get better. That's exactly what Jesus does. He diagnoses the problem of greed, and now he's going to give a prescription how to fight greed. And the first thing he says in verse 22, he says, for this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Now, it's interesting that Jesus' first command in his prescription against fighting greed is not to be anxious. Now, there's a connection between greed and anxiety. Greed is so consuming that one actually never has enough. And so there's always this anxiety about attaining just a little bit more. Leon Morris writes, greed can never get enough. Worry or anxiety is afraid it may not have enough. But Jesus says, don't be anxious. And then he gives us some reasons for why we should not be anxious. Verse 23, for life is more than food and the body than clothing. Jesus says, don't be anxious because life consists of more than food and clothing. There are things more important than having good meals and having nice clothes. The second thing he says for not to worry or be anxious in verse 24. He says, "Consider the ravens, an unclean bird in the Old Testament, for they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds?" We're not to be anxious about life, not only because our life consists of more than just food and clothing, but because God cares for us. If He is so concerned about some dirty bird, then certainly He's concerned for us. Therefore, we need not be anxious. The third reason we don't need to be anxious or worry is in verse 25 and 26. "Which of you, by being anxious, can add a cubit to his lifespan? If then you cannot even do a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters?" A cubit was from the elbow to the tip of the fingers, approximately 18 inches. Now it's kind of funny because commentators debate back and forth what Jesus is talking about. What do you mean you can't add a cubit to your lifespan? Is that talking about lifetime or your stature, your height? Well, if you stop and think about it, adding 18 inches to your height would actually be a pretty big thing, wouldn't it? But adding 18 inches a cubit to your lifespan would not be anything. In fact, we read the passage earlier in Psalm 95 where David says your hand or your life is as a hand breadth, approximately 5 to 6 inches. And so in Hebrew expression, you often express lifespan in terms of measurement. And so what Jesus is saying is you cannot add one day to your life by worrying. Don't be anxious, because all the worrying in the world is not going to make you live one day longer. In fact, William Hendrickson wrote, "A man may worry himself to death, but he cannot worry himself into a longer lifespan." The other day I was listening to Daniel Fuller, and he said that in Dr. Paul Brand's new book, Pain, The Gift Nobody Wants, he says 85% of the people who come into his doctor's office for treatment actually come in with symptoms that are some way connected to anxiety and worry. Don't worry, because it doesn't work. It only makes your life shorter. And then the final thing, verses 27 to 30. We're not to worry, because consider the lilies of the field, 27, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? Do not seek what you'll eat or what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying, for all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek, but your Father knows that you need these things. The final reason we don't need to be anxious and worry is because God will take care of our needs. Now, He may choose to take care of our needs minimally, as often was the case with the Apostle Paul, or He may choose to give us an abundance. But either way, we have to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, "I'm content in whatever condition I'm in, whether it's adversity or prosperity. I have to be content." Why? Because God will take care of our basic human needs. The principle throughout God's Word is that God honors those who honor Him. And those who trust Him, He will meet their needs. William Hendrickson, again, very insightfully writes, "It's easy to recite the Apostles' Creed, and in doing so say, 'I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth.'" He says, "But to realize in one's heart that this Heavenly Father actually knows what we need and will take care of what we need, to be convinced of this, even though we're unemployed, is a totally different matter." But that's exactly what Jesus teaches here. God's Word is very clear. Anxiety is unbelief. It's a vote of no confidence in God. And we need to fight the sin of unbelief with the truth of God. When we start feeling anxious, we need to remember that my life consists of more than what I put on my body and what I put in my stomach. I need to remember that God cares for me. I need to remember that worrying accomplishes absolutely nothing and that God has promised to take care of me. That's the first prescription for fighting greed. Don't be anxious. The second is found in 31 and 32. Jesus says, "But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father..." Lost my place here. "For your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom." To fight greed, the first thing we need to do is not be anxious. Anxiety only breeds that sense of more greed. But secondly, we need to seek God's kingdom. And notice the contrast. He says, don't seek after what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink, but I tell you what you should seek. Seek the kingdom of God. To seek God's kingdom means that we pledge ourselves and our possessions to the king. To seek the kingdom of God means that we conduct our life under the rule of the kingdom of God. To seek God's kingdom means that we do the work of the kingdom of God. To seek God's kingdom means that we bring others into the kingdom of God. When Jesus says, don't seek what you're going to put on your body and what you're going to put in your stomach, but rather seek God's kingdom, what he's saying is simply this: be absorbed in God's program, not your own. Seek God's rule in your life, not riches. The third prescription Jesus gives is found in verse 33. He says, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Now, oftentimes Jesus said things that really kind of strike us, but I think the shock value of some of these things is what Jesus is after. For instance, he says, if you don't hate your father and mother and sister and brother for my sake, then you can't be my disciples. Was Jesus contradicting the commandment to honor your father and mother? No. He is speaking in exaggerated terms to make the point that did he really want all of his disciples to sell everything they had? Could you imagine what burden the church would be if everybody sold everything they had? We'd all be really poor. We'd all be down at the unemployment office or the welfare office. We'd be a burden to the state. If everybody in the church sold everything they had, that would be a huge error. What is Jesus saying? Sell everything you have and give to charity. I think he is simply saying we need to be unattached to the things of this world. We need to be unattached to the things that we have. Here's a test. Could you sell it? Could you depart with it? If the answer is no, then you don't own it. It owns you. Jesus is telling us, don't be dominated by the things of the world. In fact, be generous. Give it away. Don't be attached. You'll remember Abraham. In everything in life, Abraham had, except he wanted a son. And God promised him a son. He promised him an heir. And God told Abraham that he was to take his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, Isaac, to Mount Moriah, and he is to sacrifice him. Now think about that. Here's something God had promised to Abraham, a son whom he loved. In fact, when God tells him, he's so emphatic, he says, take Isaac, your son, your only son, the son whom you love, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering. Abraham, by faith, takes Isaac up to the mountain, says to the servants, wait here, the lad and I are going to go up and worship, we will return. Abraham lays his son, his only son, the son whom he loves, on the altar. Pictures always have him like this, but have you ever really tried to kill a sheep like this? He didn't do that. He probably held the knife to Isaac's throat and was ready to to cut his jugular veins and let him bleed to death, which was the way that burnt offerings were to be killed. And as he takes the knife and puts it on Isaac's throat, an angel says, "Abraham, Abraham, don't harm the boy. Now I know that you fear God." God was testing Abraham to see how attached he was to his most prized possession, his son. And sometimes God will test us to see how attached we are to the things of this world. And we must, for Christ's sake, be willing to give them up. And so the third prescription against fighting greed is to be unattached to the things of this world. And then Jesus gives a concluding principle in verse 34. He says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Whatever we value most in life, whatever is our chief object of devotion, that's where our heart is. That's where our ultimate attachment is. And if it's in the things of this world, my friends, that is so futile. It is so futile. In 1923, there was a group of business tycoons. Together, these men controlled unthinkable sums of money, and for years, the media had trumpeted their success stories. But on this day in Chicago, they assembled to enjoy their mutual success. This was a party for the world's richest people to pat each other on the back and to be congratulatory to how rich they had become. That was 1923. When the article was written, some 40 years later, Charles Schwab, one of the men at the table, the president of the largest independent steel company, lived on borrowed money the rest of his life and died penniless. Richard Whitney, another man at that table, was the president of the New York Stock Exchange, and he served time in Sing Sing prison. Albert Fall, a former member of the president's cabinet, was also at that table, and he was pardoned from prison so that he could die at home. Jesse Livermore, another man at that table, was the greatest bear on Wall Street. He committed suicide. Leon Frazier, the president of the Bank International Settlement, was also at that table. He, too, committed suicide. Yvonne Kruger, head of the world's greatest monopoly, was also at that table. And he, too, committed suicide. Here they are celebrating their success, and their success was illusory. Life does not consist of our possessions. True treasure, which is the only thing that's going to last, is an eternal relationship with God. I wonder, are we sometimes like that rich fool? Always striving. There's the key word. You see, it's not a sin to have a nice house and to have a nice car, as long as you're loosely attached to these things, recognizing it's from the hand of God, and you're generous with these things. But when they become our passion, when we begin to strive for more money, when we begin to have an unswerving passion for a bigger house, when we do nothing but desire nicer cars, we are just like the rich fool. As I was going through this passage, my children are very small. My daughter is almost 5 and my son is not even 2, so I couldn't ask him this question, but I thought, you know, it'd be a great question to ask a teenage son or a teenage daughter. Say, "Son or daughter, what kind of values am I passing down to you? When you look at mom and dad's life, do you just see us striving after things, or do you see us storing up treasure in heaven?" Your kids know. We need to follow the doctor's prescription for fighting against greed and anxiety. I'd like to read two passages that if you could have these tucked away in your mind, they would do a world of good. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have." For, anytime you see for, it's explaining something. Why should we be free from the love of money? Why should we be content with what we have? For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you," so that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?" The Apostle Paul, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, is writing to his young son in the faith, Timothy. And he writes Timothy and he says, "Godliness is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we were brought into this world with nothing, and so we take nothing out of it either. If we had food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts or all kinds of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." He says, flee from these things and fight the good fight of faith. We need to follow Jesus' prescription against greed, because contrary to what our culture tells us, he who dies with the most toys wins nothing. But he who dies with riches towards God wins everything. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that every one of us here would be able to, by your grace, just evaluate our lives, where we're at, what our priorities are, where our treasure is. Lord, I pray that the spotlight of your Holy Spirit would shine upon our hearts. And Father, I pray that if we are battling greed, that you would be gracious and merciful to us and help us to apply these principles, these wonderfully gracious prescriptions against fighting greed. Father, we know that no covetous person will enter the kingdom of God. And I pray, Father, that you would mold us and shape us into the kind of people that you want us to be. People who are completely unattached to the things of this world, who are storing up treasure towards you in heaven. Father, I pray that you would bless this word to our hearts this week. And Father, I pray that you would teach us what we need to know. In the great name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.